Let's pray before we read God's word. Our Lord, we sit ready to hear your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit will make it alive by his power in our thoughts right now and in our lives in the years ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. At the synod from which I just got home at about midnight on Friday, I was having a conversation out in the hallway about important matters early in the morning on Thursday. And the person I was talking to me said, wait, I want to hear, and he named the preacher for the morning. And I said, so do I. And we just cut it off and went inside. This is one of the changes in synod beginning about 5 years ago that I don't think I've mentioned. And that is, the preaching has gotten a whole lot better in the morning before each session of synod. It used to be that lots of men would look and say, you know what, I'm just going to sleep in late and we'll get there when the business starts, and would skip the morning devotions. And that has pretty much stopped, because the preaching has gotten sufficiently good and interesting and valuable and helpful that everybody wants to be there to hear the preaching. The theme this year was humility. And so I thought, when I found out I was going to have to be preaching this morning, I thought, well, let me find some old sermon on humility. And you think of various passages that would produce such a sermon. And here are the verses we're going to look at this morning. 1 Peter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humility is a distinctive Christian virtue. It had no value to the pagans. If you told a Roman that to be humble and to practice humility was a virtue, he would simply have been bewildered at the thought. The Roman ideal was of a free and self-directing man who could stand up for himself in all situations. That was the Roman ideal. It's not very far from the American ideal. But the Christian ideal says that humility is a good thing. That doesn't mean that Christians have always understood what humility is. We've got it here in the New Testament telling us to be humble. There's the word. Yeah, but it's easy to get misdirected as to what it is. A long time ago, Christians attached to humility something that is very easy to accomplish. Certain things that you do, and then you have practiced humility. Fasting, penance, and the more visible you can make it, the more humble you are. Christians, of course, would often practice this during Lent, the 40 days before Easter. And when I was a child, I remember with my Catholic friends a regular discussion. What are you giving up for Lent? And our church did not practice giving up anything for Lent, which suited me just fine. But we had this discussion. I can remember the lists of things that my Catholic school friends would tell me they'd given up for Lent. I don't know if they're still doing that. Jesus, of course, actually criticized that approach to fasting and so on. Jesus says, when you fast, do it so that nobody knows that you're doing it. And then your Father in heaven who sees what you do in secret will reward you openly. So the whole notion of talk and discuss what you're giving up for Lent is exactly contrary to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's actually relatively easy compared to what humility indeed entails. There's been a Protestant misunderstanding of the word, which I remember hearing when I was a child, hearing it in order to have it criticized, I want to tell you, but it was there. And that is, to be humble is to be constantly denying your own talents and abilities. It's sometimes I would hear people say this, and you knew, they knew it wasn't true. This sort of false evaluation of yourself on the low end, which is not natural to us, so it's not so unusual. That's not what humility is in the scriptures discussing of it either. What Paul says in Romans is, let each of you think of yourself soberly, not more highly than he should, and by implication is, and not more lowly than he should. So we're going to talk this morning about, well, what is humility, and look at it as Peter describes it here in two dimensions. Humility with regard to other people, and humility with regard to God. With regard to other people, here is the basic idea of humility. A readiness and a willingness to defer to others. That is not natural to us. Where it exists, you can actually have real discussions and people put forward an idea and then they listen to other people's ideas and they change them. One of the things I like about our synod is the debates are genuine. People listen to what other people say, and then they change their minds. Why? Because there isn't, by and large, a sort of determination, I'm going to get my way. But maybe you've dealt with people. Maybe you've been this way sometimes yourselves, when what you want is my way, right or wrong. And once you've established a position, there you are, feet are in concrete, and you will fight everything possible to get it your way, even when, if you're listening or learn from experience, it's not so wise and it's not so good. So being humble and being willing to defer to others, being ready to defer to others, that is one of the bases for cooperative work together in any situation. It's a wonderful thing in society. It's not easily attained. Now, Peter starts with where it's easiest, because it's already enforced by his society and to a lesser degree by our society. Those who are younger should be humble and submit to the elders. Everybody has a natural tendency, some more, some less, to think too highly of themselves, the young to rebel against the old. And I think the point here isn't so much that the old are always correct, but that the young should listen with respect and understanding to the old. Often the old know things that the young don't. In our church affairs, I've taken to saying to the younger preachers sometimes, there are certain things on which you should always defer to the old just for your self-interest. What I've learned is the old get people's characters a lot more quickly and readily than the young do. When it comes to issues of personnel, listen to the old people in your presbytery. The young ones insist on their way against the old. You almost certainly made a mistake. Listen to advice, accept teaching, heed rebukes, resist the ageless temptation. This is not our modern thing to rebel, criticize, and usurp. I think if you ask those of us who are old here, how many times we can think going back, we were sure we were right at age 24 versus the old people. And then ask them, how many times were you right? It would be a lot smaller number in retrospect than it certainly seemed like when we were young. Now, by extension, younger to older brings all the other relationships of life. Child to parent. Subject to government. And so on. These relationships are put in place by God for the ordering of society and often for its good. And it is godly humility to accept your position and to take it seriously. But notice how Peter then goes on. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So it's not just an authority structure and that's it. Now he says basically to the elders, and you listen to the younger people. And you defer to them in some situations. And you put their interests ahead of yours in some situations. The elder are to be humble. Here would be a small example. I was talking to one of the pastors in our church who has an associate pastor working with him. And he told me, yes, sometimes I have to insist that I'll do something because he's working so hard trying not to burden me that he gets burdened. Now, that's not the attitude of a master or of too many bosses, but it's the attitude of somebody humble. He's looking out for the interests of the associate pastor as well as his own interests. He uses the metaphor and be clothed with humility. The actual word in Greek is a word for buttoning. And not that they had buttons, but something where you fasten. And it was for fastening a towel around you. And that might well have evoked in the first readers the story of Jesus putting the towel on at the last day with his disciples and then washing his disciples' feet. And he says, I've given you an example. He humbles himself, he does the work of a slave, and he washes his disciples' feet. And then he says to us, this is how you should behave towards one another. The meaning, prefer others' interests to our own. Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. And this would have been a good text also on humility. Chapter 2, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And the point is not the other person is more talented, although that may come into it. The point is that the other person's interests weigh more heavily with me than my interests do. The other person's preferences weigh more heavily with me than my preferences do. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, you see, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are you a humble person? In your family, whose interests do you look out for most? In your church, whose interests do you look out for most? where you work, whose interests do you look out for most? In your family, whose word do you insist always actually has to prevail? In the church, whose word you insist always actually has to prevail? At work, whose views and outlook always have to prevail? If you will always have to have your way, you are not a humble person. If you are ready to defer, ready to listen, ready to put other person's interests ahead of your own, then you have begun down the path towards being humble. Now, God gives us an encouragement here to ask that we practice this, which is contrary to our natural inclinations. And he quotes from Proverbs, the same place we read this morning, "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That should be a caution to people. God resists the proud. When you are proud, my way or the highway, you are running into not only resistance from other people, but resistance from God himself. That's what the proverb says. Where does God give his grace? It's to the humble. The best known and most effective missionary of the RP Church in the 20th century, in my opinion, Sam Boyle, was married twice. And the name of his wife in the first marriage was Grace, and the name of his wife in the second marriage was Grace. And so he used to like to say that he knows he's a humble man because God gives grace to the humble. It's not quite that easy. But what we need most of all in life is God's grace. And where is God pleased to give it? It's to those who are humble. Now, there's a second aspect or dimension to humility, and that's humility toward God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then with a promise attached also, that he may exalt you in due time, and then how to live, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Accept the humiliations and the circumstances God brings to you. Without grumbling or complaining the way Israel did in the wilderness. Without law breaking to escape. Well, that's our temptation in this country. People have circumstances they don't appreciate, they don't like, and they want to break the law in order to escape them. Here is one way too many people in our society are breaking the law in order to escape situations and circumstances in their lives that are there by God's providence. And they don't like them. They say, I want out. They kill themselves. Do you understand that's what suicide is? Suicide says to the whole world, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. And it says to God, you have dealt with me so badly, I'm going to end my life. Now, there may be certain biological bases to the temptation to suicide. I don't deny those. And as with all sins, some people are more tempted to one sin and some people are more tempted to another sin. But in the end, somebody planning, contemplating, or committing suicide is grumbling and complaining to the nth degree and saying, I will break God's law in order to get out of my situation, whatever it may be that I say is making me miserable. Here's another one. In sickness and in health, for better or for worse. And people, after some years, look at their husband or they look at their wife and they say, I made a mistake. Or they say, this person has changed. Now, the first may be true and the second may be true. But either way, when you just say, so I am breaking my word and dumping this person, off on your own you go and off on my own I go. We go our separate ways. And this marriage is over, we divorce each other. That's against the law of Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes people quickly read the New Testament, and people often read what they want to read, and they say, you have the really tough law of the Old Testament, and then Jesus makes things easy in the New Testament. And he's not so law-bound. But, you know, if you actually read what Jesus says about the law, he makes it tougher, not easier. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, I say to you, if you look at another woman and you imagine adultery with her, you are guilty of breaking the commandment. And when it comes to divorce, Jesus' words are extremely stiff, which is why the Christian church, historically, has been very, very stern with its members. If you are married, you are to stay married. I'm going to leave aside all the ways in which that actually turns out to be good policy for society, good for the children, good for the husbands and wives in most cases, not all. But to just run the divorce to escape is lawbreaking. And it is not humble, it is proud. It is lawbreaking that refuses to accept the circumstance and humiliations of life that you now find yourself in. Here's another one. Apostasy. I don't know whether you're aware of the fact that if you go to Syria, or if you go to Israel, the Palestinian part, or if you go to Turkey, almost all of the Muslims in those countries are descended from Christians. Not all, but most of them. How did a mainly Christian population turn into a mainly Muslim population in all those countries? Well, the answer is, at some point in the generation, somebody said, the legal pressure and the social pressure of the Muslim law of Sharia is more than I want to keep putting up with. Life will be easier if I become a Muslim. And I can give you all the different details and ways of how Sharia law put constant pressure on Christians to leave the Christian church and leave the Christian faith and become Muslim. And over the generations, it has been effective. And the Christian church always said to its own members, it is a sin to change your religion, by which they meant, not as a general rule, it is a sin to leave where you have been baptized and belong rightly to Jesus Christ and to declare Muhammad as your prophet instead. And why did Christians do it in such large numbers over the years? Why, it was to escape the humiliations which were genuine and the dangers which were genuine of their circumstances under Islamic rule. You may read occasionally in the textbooks and quite more often in the newspapers about the historic tolerance and so on of Islamic rule. That's just not how it was. And people break the law to escape worldly insignificance. They say, I don't care what it takes, but I'm going to become known and famous. Who does this pressure on? Well, let's just take one example. The Lord says, work 6 days and rest the seventh. And what if you are a great athlete or a great musician? And you have a burning ambition to succeed and be famous and to make a name for yourself. What do you need to do? You need to find a way around keeping the Lord's day holy. That's what you have to do. And many have done it. Doesn't mean they're not still believers. Many of them are believers. I'm glad for their testimony. But they are setting aside God's word for the sake of their own success. Now, that's very different from somebody who has no choice in terms of they're really not free in terms of their employment. I won't get into the difference, but one often is an expression of ambition and the other is an expression of desperation. Here's the promise. If you are humble, God will exalt you in His time. Are you ready to wait for His time? That's what's tough. You know, David waited in the wilderness for years and would not break God's law and kill Saul, even when he had a chance, and he could even say, God gave me the chance. He was going to wait until God's time, that he became king according to God's promise. For some, it means waiting until the resurrection. There is no guarantee that at some point in your life, our lives, things are going to become great. God gives us no such promise. And if we can't look beyond this life, we haven't yet learned how to think as Christians. We have to live by faith and not by sight. But think, this is the only way possible to exaltation. It's God who has the mighty hand. So we have to wait for God if we are longing for that. Now, to be humble is liberating. Maybe you remember my table address from a couple of weeks ago. How to deal with the ambitions and the troubles of life. And it was a great, great liberation for me many years ago to realize that I'm already a failure. That's been accomplished. And so little further failures as they go along, why should they upset me unduly? I've already achieved failure, and I need to be saved. I can't save myself. And so Peter continues here, how do we live? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. An encouragement, here's what to do. When we're troubled and upset, cast our cares upon him and say, this is his problem. One of the things that most parents discover is, at a certain age, our children are wildly unrealistic about our powers and our importance. Now, this passes to the opposite extreme sometimes, but at a certain point. So you can be walking through the most dangerous part of Philadelphia with a little four-year-old, and he feels safe. Why? Because you're with him. He's cast all his cares and worries on you because you're with him and your dad or your mom. And, of course, that's dad's job. He'll take care of me, so I'm not worried. Now, the kid gets a little older, he gets a little wiser, and he discovers this is not so. But that's casting all your cares on somebody else. And we're told to cast all our cares upon God. And this encouragement to do so, for he cares for us. He has shown us in innumerable ways that this is the truth, and so we can be liberated by being humble and accepting the circumstances of our lives that come from his hands without great distress. Where there is charity and wisdom, there is neither fear nor ignorance. Where there is patience and humility, there is neither anger nor vexation. Where there is poverty and joy, there is neither greed nor avarice. Where there is peace and meditation, there is neither anxiety nor doubt. This is from Francis of Assisi. Now, the devil will make the humble life look like slavery. Ready to defer to somebody else, ready to prefer others' interests over our own, accepting God's providence without complaint. But the devil is a liar. It's the proud life that is the hard one, the life of rebellion, of striving, of discontentment, of fighting God. And that's the insight of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. God's word tells us how to live free lives, liberated lives. And part of God's liberated and free life is a humble life. Humble to one another, deferring, and humble for ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Casting our cares upon him because he cares for us.